I am thoroughly convinced in this day that people, especially Christians, their lack of building upon that foundation is why they have no peace. And I think that we're going to see some of that tonight. But in 1 Peter 2:6, it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now this scripture is taken from Isaiah 28:16. This means that Christ was made the head of the church as well as Israel's Messiah, whom they will eventually accept one day. Now these verses here, I would call faith's sure foundation. For our Lord laid the foundation upon which faith is to rest. And these verses are also quoted in the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:33. We won't turn there. And he also quoted it in Romans 10:11. From the various translations, there seems to be two or three different shades of meaning, all amounting to the same thing in these verses. And that must be a very important part of God's word, which even the Holy Spirit himself has quoted so frequently. So what is the foundation of the believer's faith? The foundation of the believer's faith is Christ Jesus himself. It is a person. The Lord Jesus himself, as the Son of God, is the object of our faith. It's upon him that we lean, and it's upon him that we learn. We note that the Apostle Paul does not say in the epistle to Timothy that he doesn't say, "I know what I have believed," though that is a true thing. But he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him." It's a person. Our faith is confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my foundation. Under what characteristics does the believer rest in Christ? We'll look at some of those characteristics. There's many characteristics. We trust in Christ Jesus because God has set him forth to be the propitiation for sin. We believe God in his tender mercy, which gave us the first promise concerning the seed of the woman who should bruise the serpent's head. We believe in Jesus Christ to be that seed of the woman, and we trust in him in the fact that he bruised the serpent's head on our behalf. This is the first mountain peak of prophecy that we have in the Bible. The second mountain peak of prophecy, many years had passed from this first prophecy until the time of Abram, who was called from the Ur of the Chaldees and from an idolatrous people into the land of promise. Though he was childless, yet to him were given gracious promises that through his seed all the nations should be blessed. Isaac was not the particular seed that was meant, yet he is most wonderfully a type of the future one, Jesus Christ, and of this chosen line through which Christ should come. Then we have the third mountain peak of prophecy, which was given. The people of Israel, they chose a king that they might be like other nations, and Saul was this king. But he was rejected of God. And David, God's chosen king, is the one who sat upon the throne. I call these mountain peaks of prophecy because if you look back in the Bible, those are so instrumental into where we are today, in what we have, in the grace that God has given to us. He was given these great promises. This was David, which concerned a king who was to be set on the throne and would be established forever. He should also be David's seed, Jesus Christ. Though Solomon succeeded his father David on the throne, he was not the prophesied king. It was through a virgin birth of Jesus Christ that the king would come. And God brought forth this Redeemer who was the seed of the woman, the seed of David, whose kingdom shall be established forever. The seed of Abraham, through whom all nations of the earth shall be blessed. These three distinct mountain peaks of prophecy gives us the foundation in which we rest today. We rest on these. Jesus Christ, our Lord, there's no fault found in him. He's our beloved Lord. In his character, there's no redundancy. There's no deficiencies in him. He is a lamb without blemish and without spot. His character is rounded with perfection. He fulfills both tables of the law and presents unto God a perfect righteousness on our behalf. Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah 31:33. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Speaking of Israel, but this is for us as well. Just as at once he put those two tables in the ark of the gopher wood, so he will put his holy law in our inward nature. And he enclosed it in our thoughts and our minds and our memories, our affections, as a jewel in his heart. In his heart. He says, I will write in their hearts. Just as the holy words were engraved upon stone, so shall they now be written in the heart, in the handwriting of the Lord himself. Mark this, that the law is written not on the heart, but in the heart, so that into the center and the core of our soul, these things and more shall be written. This reminds me of Philippians 3:10, which should be written on our hearts, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This needs to be written in our hearts. The Lord has selected for his tablets that which is the seat of life, to know him in the power of his resurrection, instead of writing his holy law on stones which may be left at a distance. He writes in it in the heart of man. Now, what is his holy law? Paul says that it is the principle of divine grace in Galatians 6:2. He says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a law of divine love. That's what he's writing on our hearts. We do this as we bear with one another and we accept their reproach, their criticisms, their accusations, right along with them, because we would fulfill this law of divine love. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, don't we? This was the consequence of our sin. And in that, our faith becomes fully established. Think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, every drop of blood pleads with us that we should trust him. There, his sighs and his cries of anguish while he wrestles with God, pleading for us that we should believe upon him. Remember who he is. He is the Son of the Most High. There we see an overwhelming argument for faith, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. For who can doubt the merit of that work which begins with the Holy Son of God lying prostrate there in Gethsemane, exceeding sorrowful even unto death? We surely can trust our souls with the divine Savior who suffered as this. Can unbelief live after that? After knowing that? Our foundation, for he is our foundation, sure and sound. But a living faith delights in a living Savior. Beloved, that one sacrifice which our high priest offered there at Calvary has put away forever all the sins of his people. For he sits at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. The righteousness which we are clothed in is completely woven. Many don't sit on the foundation. They build on wood, hay, and stubble. But yet the righteousness that he provided is fully woven for us, completely made. Then the fountain where we come to bathe is completely full. This word is all full of the Lord Jesus himself. The fountain in which he washed us in is completely filled. He is our representative, and because of that, we today are in actual possession of heaven. Do you know that? Many Christians don't know that. That's why there's no peace. The foundation is sure and fast, but they're not on it. They're building with something totally wrong. But yet, our foundation is sure. Our Lord is our representative. He's preparing everything for us. When the time shall come for us to come away with him, there'll be nothing lacking to complete our joy. So our foundation of faith rests in Christ, my solid rock. What is it to believe on Jesus? It is to lie upon him as a stone lies upon a foundation when the mason puts it there. There is a foundation firm and strong, a precious cornerstone, tried and sure. Here is a smaller stone, you and me, quarried from the pit, and the builder places it upon the foundation of Christ. Our soul's eternal interests are laid upon Christ. The foundation bears up the stone and upholds it in its place. So Christ bears up our souls and holds them in their positions so that they do not fall to the ground. Again, the title of this message, Our Foundation, Christ. The stones press with all its weight upon the foundation. Is that what we do? And that is what we do, isn't it, with the Lord. We press into him. We cast all our cares upon him. And faith is leaning and depending and relying on our foundation. Faith is the giving up of self-reliance and self-dependence and resting of the soul upon him whom God has laid in Zion for a foundation. A stone gets to be one with the foundation. Did you know that? In the old Roman walls, this is history, the mortar seems to be as hard as a stone. The whole is like one piece with the foundation. That's what we become with Christ. You must blow it to atoms before the wall will even fall. So it is with a true believer we rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ till we grow up into him in all things, till we are one with Jesus Christ. We live in union with Christ so that we scarcely know where the foundation ends and where the building begins. For we become all in Christ, even as Christ is all in us. It is interesting that Paul used this scripture in Isaiah twice in the book of Romans. Isn't it interesting? History says that Roman mortar that was used to affix the stones to the foundation was called pozzolana. The crucial ingredient of this Roman concrete is volcanic ash. The pozzolanic mortar perfected by Roman builders during the first century AD is key to the durability of concrete, of the concrete components in structurally sound monuments well maintained over 2,000 years. The volcanic ash and lime mortar has been regarded for centuries as a principal material that provides long-term durability to ancient Roman architecture. It is much more durable than our concrete, and it can even be set underwater. This mortar placed upon a stone that is placed on the foundation becomes one with the foundation, so sealed that impurities can't get inside it and rot it like concrete. Our mortar that is so connected to our foundation in Christ, I believe it's grace. And we have been set up under the waters of adversity, haven't we? We are one with him, and nothing can pierce his divine grace and love for us. Over time, the chemical reaction that causes the stone to adhere to the foundation is more grace. The mortar is more dense than our concrete. It seals so well that it does not allow any foreign particles in that would break it down. That's his grace and his love. So think of us who are living stones, that the heated trials are hotter than this volcanic ash, yet we are not consumed, just the dross is removed to bring forth divine gold. It is all the Christ life that will come forth. It's Christ life. In 1 Kings 5, we have a record of the building of Solomon's temple, and it shows us Jesus and his people in heaven on a firm foundation, never to be removed. In 1 Kings 5:17, it says this. 1 Kings 5:17. And the king commanded, get that, the king commanded. And they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. These stones correspond to the lively stones found in 1 Peter 2:5. These stones are being prepared here on earth to take their place in the heavenly temple. This verse starts out with the kingdom, the king commanded. The king commanded. Wouldn't that be always wonderful in the church today, that the king's command were at once followed by his people in obedience? It reminds me of John 2:5, where Jesus' mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. This being at that Canaan wedding, where the word of a king is, there's power. And you can expect that power to go forth with you under the guidance and the authority of a divine command. The foundation of Solomon's temple had to be carried above the valley. It had to be carried. Solomon paid great attention to the underground work and the great stones and the costly stones and the huge stones that were brought to form this foundation in the temple. It was for God, and it was to be built by the king of Israel. And it would not honor God nor the king to have a bad foundation. The same is true of us today. Be it far from us if we do not take the word of God serious enough to prepare this temple for the living God. We know our foundation is sure. This is a type. Maybe it is something simple and at least observed of men, but yet the things that we do, it's to God and for God. Shouldn't we take it serious? Should we not prepare this temple for the living God? After all, He's given us the Holy Ghost to help us. Wherever you turn your eye upon the work of God, isn't it perfect? This is God's method. You may look at it from a distance or with a telescope, or you may search it with a microscope, but you will find no imperfection in God's work. The Lord's work is perfect, and He's doing that in you by His love and His grace. We must not look at each other's state or their walk. Oh, he's walking so terrible. Look at him doing that. Look at him doing this. But look at his standing. He's in Christ. We're all not the same. And we're not all in the same place. We're growing at different places, at different paces. Even in the work of creation, God took care that even the material universe should be a grand, there should be a grand foundation. In the beginning, in Genesis, in the beginning, that was a long, long, long while ago. God created the heavens and the earth. During that process of creation, it went through a great many stages, for God was determined that the house in which man should dwell should be thoroughly furnished for him. We do not know when the foundations of the earth were built, but consider the mines of iron and the metals. Look at the storehouses of coal laid up in the deep places for us. God would not send his children into the winter and put no coals in the cellar for him. But he took long ages to provide the world with the fuel which is necessary for 1,000 useful purposes. Those metals, which are the best treasures of the soil, are usually placed lowest by God. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are his. Even if we could examine the center of this globe in its fiery depths, we would discover fresh wonders of God's power and wisdom. Then we have the benefits of the underlying fountains of water gathered into the deeps of this earth. We cannot estimate them. God's creation is not only full of glory in its loftiest pinnacles, but also in its utmost depths. God is the master, and he layeth the foundation well. But now, think of the foundation of redemption, which was securely laid in the covenant of grace, of which the Lord Jesus is the foundation. Infinite love, infallible wisdom, immutable faithfulness, all of these combine to lay a foundation which can never be moved. We can talk about great stones and costly stones of Solomon's temple, but they are not worthy to be compared to our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, on which all the hopes of his elect are laid. Glory be to God. We're his. In resting upon Jesus, we do not build on sand, but we build upon the rock. He is the foundation of God, which stands sure. When God saved us, it was no superficial work. The building of his grace in our souls
is no wooden shanty, but a building which hath foundations is Christ. Know this, when the Lord builds high, he also digs deep. He gives great grace, and he gives deep consciousness of the need of it. Though painful the trials and humbling, they are so needful for us to grow. All those chastisements and chastenings and humblings and searchings of the heart have been the laying of foundations for higher things. Laying on that foundation for higher things. He has given us instruction and revelation and sanctified fellowship. And these are our own. They were mine. They're yours. This is the secret humbling process of divine grace, which has value second to none. So how is it that we're to build upon this foundation, Christ Jesus? Paul states in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul was the master, wise master builder that laid the foundation. He had the gospel for us. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Paul was the master builder because the dispensation of the gospel was given to him, and it was the grace of God that enabled him to accomplish that, and it will enable us to accomplish our goal. It is the same way in our lives. It is divine grace that will enable every member of the body of Christ to accomplish what God wants to do. Paul said, take heed how you build on it, though. That's the key. We would not put it on faulty materials on top of a good foundation, would we, to build a house? So how are we to build on this foundation? What are the building materials? We are only built up in the word of his grace, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. They are the only building materials found in Scripture, and these are all contained in his word. John 1:14, and actually John 1:1, is a very good scripture. John 1:14 says, and the word was made flesh. He was the Word and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as only the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is our foundation, full of grace and truth. What is it that surrounds and encompasses Jesus, full of grace and truth? What is it that surrounds him? It's unconditional love. That is what encompasses the gold, the silver, precious stones. It's divine love. As Christ reveals God, so this Bible reveals Christ. And therefore, it is the Word of God, which we are to build with. Many may talk about Jesus, while that which is real, Jesus, namely his gospel, his inspired word, they cast away. They hear it, but they don't hear it and receive it. They don't believe it. Too many Christian people are content to hear anything so long as it's put forth by some clever person. But today it is so important to try the spirits, whether they be of God today. Whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone forth into the world. Jesus is not dead. We know that. He is the Word, living and effectual and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the blood is the life thereof. A bloodless gospel is a lifeless gospel. How sad it is to listen to the preaching in some churches today. When I hear them, it makes me think of this. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Rest assured that they have laid him in a tomb. You may be quite certain of that. They think they may have put away someone who's dead. They have left Christ outside, and they have left out the essential truths that will grow the saints up. But we can shout, "My Redeemer liveth, and his truth is with him, and he and his word will live and reign together forever and ever." It is the gospel whereby we receive life. It is this gospel which Jesus is within it himself. Jesus working by it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the qualities of the Word of God? There are many, too many to mention tonight. But first, I would say the Word of God is alive. What a mystery. We who are alive know that we're quickened by the Spirit of God. There's no other writing filled with heavenly life whereby it works miracles and even imparts life to its readers as this book. It is living, and it's an incorruptible seed. It moves, it stirs itself, it lives, it communes with a living men as a living word. Solomon said concerning the word of God in Proverbs 6:22, we won't turn there, but I'll read it to you. He says, "When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee." That's the word. Do you know what the scripture means to me? The word of God has wrestled with me. It has smitten me. The word of God has comforted me. It has smiled upon me. The word of God has clasped my hand and it's warmed my heart. The word of God weeps with me and sings with me. It whispers with me and it whispers to me. It preaches to me. It maps my way and it holds up my goings. It is my best companion and it is still my morning and evening meal. The word of God is alive and all over alive. From its first chapter to its last word, it is full of strange mystic vitality. It is my building materials from here into eternity. The word of God always is fresh and new and full of force. Our words may be like leaves of a tree which cast themselves off, and our thoughts and theories are but for a season. But the word of God endures forever. I don't bring life to the scripture. I draw life from the scriptures. I love the old gospel that our fathers loved. Some may sneer at the doctrines of the Apostle Paul as relics of an age long since past. But try, if you can, to cast this doctrine into the fire, and it would walk through the flames as though it was a natural element. The word of God, it lives and abides forever under all circumstances. It is prepared to prove its own life by the energy with which it grows and produces fruit to the glory of God. Praise God, we have an immortal gospel, incapable of being destroyed. For it is upon the rock, the foundation, Christ Jesus, that it was built. Christ Jesus, our foundation, stands forever. What an honor to study and to expound and to publish his sacred word. It's an honor for me. The word of God is that by which sin was slain and grace is born in my heart, in your heart. It is a light which brings life within it. May the Lord cause his deep word to prove its power to us by its making us fruitful unto every good work to do his will. David said something very interesting about this sword. Of course, he was talking about a little different one, but I look at it this way. There's none like it. Give it me. I think David loved this sword because it had been laid up in the holy place. Then I think he liked it best because it had stains of blood upon it. The blood of Goliath. I think it was the blood of the old man and slaughtered sin. Now stand on this promise tonight. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. In all of Paul's epistles, where grace and peace are coupled together, grace always precedes peace. It is because grace is the foundation of peace. You can't have it without grace. You can't have peace. People today seem to have no peace. It is because they have refused or discounted divine grace. David asked this question in Psalm 11:3. He asked this question. He said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I thought that was an interesting question from David. My brethren, there are certain spiritual foundations which God has laid in Zion, which never can be removed. Now, the foundation in us was laid in repentance and in faith in Christ Jesus. So what is David saying, if the foundations be destroyed? The foundations may be removed, but not the spiritual foundations, but only the temporal foundations. The foundations of civil government, the foundations of commerce, the foundations of one's estates, the foundation of trust between men and men, these will be removed. And they're being removed now. They have been terribly shaken during these last days. So if the foundations be destroyed, what are we to do? What are we to do? The winds are blowing and the fires are raging, literally. Smell the smoke. It's all right. But the waves dash. It's all right. But all the sails are wrecked on the ship. It's all right. But the ship flies before the wind. It's all right. But there are rocks ahead. It's all right. Why? Because he who is at the helm knows all about it. He created both wind and wave and fire. He knows how to cope with the storms. If the foundations are destroyed, we can bring faith into heavenly exercise. And we can sail against the wind by the grace of God, immovable, unshakable, because we rest upon our foundation. The rock, Christ Jesus. We finished a little early, but let's just stand.